Christian Combat Warrior, Bible Study Lesson Number 2, November the 6th, 2012. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer, followed by my opening prayer. Give you time to make sure you have no known unconfessed sin in your life, that you have objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace and thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. 1988. I stood Baton Park in Bremerton, Washington, a park created by the Filipino community, the Kitsap County Filipino Association, I believe was the name of it after all these years. A man by the name of Barrios. Mr. Barrios had been a combat soldier in the guerrilla warfare, fighting, as I understand it, in the Philippine Islands, the Philippine Scouts, in World War II. The park was to commemorate the horror of Bataan and the Bataan Death March that followed with the fall of Bataan. On April the 9th, 1942. Corregidor. The park had a stone in it that had been paid for by the man who's been so attacked in America, Marcos, who was the, and I don't support his politics one way or the other, I don't know much about him. I've read the propaganda spins, of course, written back and forth, but I do know that Marcos was a courageous soldier, mentioned in the writings of men who served under Douglas MacArthur, a commando throughout World War II, later president of the Philippines. But Marcos had dedicated, the government, had, when he was still in power, had provided a rock stone there from Corregidor, or from, I'm sorry, from Bataan. The memorial underneath the flagpole for the American and Filipino flags. Plaque upon it honoring all those who went, who died on the Bataan Death March or in the slave labor camps that followed. I had an honor and a privilege to be a part of organizing and participating in that parade, that memorial service. No parade, do it as a memorial service. To remember all those who lost their lives as prisoners of war and to commemorate the first official American ex-prisoner of war day that ever happened. Became a permanent day that day as the official permanent one under the orders of President Ronald Reagan signed into law that year. Seven people sat on that platform who held the Congressional Medal of Honor, America's highest honor, and participated in the program to honor those men. Among those seven was Colonel Leo Thorsis, U.S. Air Force retired, Medal of Honor recipient, and almost 6 year prisoner of war at the Hanoi Hilton, North Vietnam, shot down over North Vietnam. There would have been another ex-prisoner of war with the Medal of Honor there that day, Jose Calugas, but his physical health, the doctors would not clear him even to be brought down there in an ambulance. Jose Calugas was the only Filipino scout to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor. He was living in Tacoma at that time. But among the seven men there that day, I became acquainted with a very unique man. His name was Lieutenant Colonel Gerald O. Young, United States Air Force retired. Colonel Young was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We had some contact, but had not got to know each other before that. That day we became acquainted. Colonel Young became a taper of ours, recipient of our newsletter, and then he went to be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's buried at Arlington National Cemetery. I want us to remember the courage of Colonel Gerald O. Young. They always said Medal of Honor recipient. They did not like the term winner because they didn't compete for anything. They received it. Rank and organizations at the time of his recipients of the Medal of Honor: Captain, U.S. Air Force, 37th ARSTA, Da Nang Air Force Base, Republic of Vietnam. Place and date: Kisa, 9 November 1967. Citation: for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, Captain Young distinguished himself while serving as a helicopter rescue crew commander. Captain Young was flying escort for another helicopter attempting the night rescue of an Army ground reconnaissance team in immediate danger of death or capture. Previous attempts had resulted in the loss of two helicopters to hostile ground fire. The endangered team was positioned on the side of a steep slope, which required unusual airmanship on the part of Captain Young to effect pickup. Heavy automatic weapons fire from the surrounding enemy severely damaged one rescue helicopter, but was able to extract three of the team. The commander of this other aircraft recommended to Captain Young that further rescue attempts be abandoned because it was not possible to suppress the concentrated fire of enemy automatic weapons. With full knowledge of the danger involved and the fact that supporting helicopter gunship was low on fuel and ordnance, Captain Young hovered under intense fire until the remaining survivors were aboard. As he maneuvered the aircraft for takeoff, the enemy appeared at point-blank range and raked the aircraft with automatic weapons fire. The aircraft crashed, inverted, and burst into flames. Captain Young escaped through one of the burning aircraft. Disregarding serious burns, Captain Young aided one of the wounded men attempting to lead the hostile forces away from his position. Later, despite intense pain from his burns, he declined to accept rescue because he had observed hostile forces setting up automatic weapons positions to entrap any rescue aircraft. For more than 17 hours, he evaded the enemy until rescue aircraft could be brought into the area. Through his extraordinary heroism, aggressiveness, and concern for his fellow men, Captain Young reflected the highest credit upon himself, the U.S. Air Force, and the armed forces of his country. I look forward to the day when I'll see Colonel Young again in heaven. His premature death, which saved by human standard and human viewpoint, was a result of the damages to his lungs that he suffered during those 17 hours he evaded capture in the jungle. It's men like Colonel Young that teach us the principles of warfare and the danger and the courage of going above and beyond the line of duty, of carrying out our missions and assignments to the end. Dr. Kenneth H. Good, in his book Chosen Hymn Studies in Ephesians, 2004, said, "The New Testament is a book which is replete with military language and imagery. Christ referred to the wisdom of the king who first evaluated his forces before engaging in battle with an enemy. Paul refers to Epaphroditus, Archippus, and Timothy as soldiers. He likens his own ministry to a military campaign, saying near its close, I fought a good fight. He charges others that they should war a good warfare and reminds them that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In this conflict, some are taken captive as prisoners of war, while others are unable to continuously triumph in Christ. The book of Revelation is couched in the very language and imagery of military conquest. There is no escape from this concept in the New Testament. The sad reality is that a large majority of pastors have little or no knowledge of military science and little interest in studying and learning it. Many pastors are literally horrified by suggestions that if they were to take the time to carefully read and study Carl von Clausewitz's own war, Anton Henry Jamini's The Art of War, B.H. Lindell's Hearts, Strategy, Sun Tzu's The Heart of War. It would help them understand their understanding of the spiritual invisible warfare and the angelic conflict. Why would it help? Simply this, to keep you under, you need to understand the basic principles on the subject before you can begin to explain the subject. Hollywood has glamorized war, and the media has distorted the realities of combat to the point that most Americans, saved or lost, have no real understanding of battlefield conditions. We just don't have enough people who've been in the military and had any kind of military training to know what they're doing, to know how to talk, military vocabulary, and military language. The word civilian, according to Webster's New World Dictionary, a civilian. It comes from the old French and back from the Latin civil. Any person not in military or naval service. The adjutant of civilians, non-military. Very basic, simple explanation. A civilian is a person not in military or naval service. We are a nation of civilians. We're supposed to be a nation of citizen soldiers. Concept of the militia was ingrained into our Constitution, but was destroyed by the act of the national creation of the National Guard. The militia was supposed to be all the able-bodied men within a local town, village, community, or whatever, organized by the states. The states failed to do their job. That was their fault. As Christians, we're involved in the invisible spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. And our weapons are not guns, swords, bayonets, or bombs. The war is real. Supernatural spiritual war is being fought with real supernatural spiritual weapons. Ever the principles of war are still the same. When Nehemiah was rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, he enlisted the men in the military army. They remained on military alert and kept their weapons of war with them while rebuilding the defenses of the city. Look at Nehemiah 4, 1 to 23. It's time to get serious and get into some deeper thinking now. We start out simple. Nehemiah created the concept of the citizen soldier, full-time active duty in the militia, full-time militia, while still doing your job. Nehemiah chapter 4. I'll read from the NASB. Well, that came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, and Nehemiah had come back into the city. You'll remember the story of this. I've taught it before. We'll probably teach it again perhaps throughout this class here. We'll have to see. Nehemiah had came back into the land with an order to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes I. His position was a responsible one, certifying that none of the wine the king drank was poisoned. An influential one, since he was a trusted servant, became a close advisor. Having heard that the walls of Jerusalem had not been rebuilt, and having received permission from the king to go to Jerusalem to correct the situation, he demonstrated unmatched skills in leadership and organization. In 52 days, the rebuilding job was completed. As governor of Judah, Nehemiah exhibited humility, integrity, patriotism, energy, piety, and unselfishness. After 12 years in the capacity, he returned briefly to Artaxerxes' court. Nehemiah 1:1 with 13:6, then returned to Judah, where he called the people to repentance. Dr. Charles Ryrie says much of the material in this book comes from what must have been Nehemiah's personal diary, so frank and vivid is the reporting. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, then we see that they were rebuilding the walls. And Sanballat heard about it and was upset about it. He spoke to the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break the stone wall down. Firewood weakened and cracked limestone is why they speak of it burned. Tobias taunting the Jews by insinuating a lightweight fox could destroy their NF efforts. Hear, O God, verse 4, hear, O our God, how we are despised, return the reproach on their heads and give them the plunders of a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquities and do not let their sins be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Since Nehemiah was praying for the nation of Israel, which was God's nation, which God had restored in the land, he prays an imprecatory prayer for God to defend them. Verse 7, that came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the wall of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed. They were very angry. The fact that God was being challenged explains the harsh tone of Nehemiah's imprecatory prayer. All of them conspired, verse 8, together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. With the walls half built, mere jeering was insufficient, and open attack was now planned in verse 8, necessitating both prayer and the constant vigilance of a military watch at all times, day and night. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. It came about when the Jews who lived nearby came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us for every place where you may turn. The persistent rumor of imminent attack discouraged the workers among the Jews. Neighboring Jews repeatedly urged those who were building to leave their work and return home to protect their families. Verse 13, and I stationed men in the lowest part of the space behind the wall, the experienced people, and stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officers, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your husbands. It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, that all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. Apparently at this time, the families outside Jerusalem were brought into the walls for protection, which had reached this point. Verses 16 to 23, and it came to pass from that day on that half the servants carried on their work, with half of them held their spears and shields, their bows and breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. And half the army was on mobilization, and those who were rebuilding the walls and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. All right, the other half were on militia duty. They were on alert, but they were not on active duty for us. One half stood by armed and ready to fight, and the other half stood armed but while carrying out other assignments. You might say they believed in the right to keep and bear arms. Everyone went to the job every day, would say today we're just 45 or 357 Magnum, whatever strap. The open pack rule, as they call it. They carried their swords. Verse 18, as for the builders, each wore his sword girded to his side as he built, while the trumpeters stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated by the wall, far from one another. Whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears until from dawn until the stars appeared. The time also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they might be guard for us by day and night, and the laborer by day. So neither I nor my brothers, my servants, nor my men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. All right, we see here then, the military soldier in Nehemiah's day on armed guard, active duty soldiers, and active militia. All right, we're called as soldiers in the Royal Army of God to be on duty 24/7, 365. We have responsibilities, but the responsibilities have to do with spiritual war, the invisible warfare, the angelic conflict, I remind you, does not have to do with people, places, things, and time. We need to get our values right and square away with the Word of God. Ephesians 6:10, find it, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wild devil. Every day get up and put on the armor of God. Be sure you're dressed for combat. Verse 13, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Knowing our enemy, knowing what we're doing. If I could get some pastors educated in the military, they would, most pastors are too lazy to even study Bible commentary written by somebody, much less study military science. We live in a sad day of when and where we're at and what's going on. And that's the trouble. The Apostle Paul's favorite analogy of the Christian life was that the believer is a warrior and a soldier of faith. Paul used military terminology in almost all his letters, but not as much as in the Philippians epistle. Why would Paul so stress the military perspective in writing to these people? The reason has to do with the history and population of the city of Philippi. It was named for Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. Philippi was built as a strategic point between Europe and Asia. From the very beginning, it was a military outpost. Philippi was made a Roman colony and eventually became a retirement center for Roman military personnel. Because of this, when the Apostle Paul came to the city and began to win people to Christ, he found people who understood order and authority and discipline, people who were willing to endure hardships and put their lives on the line for the cause. The Philippian church became one of the greatest churches of the first century, in large part because these believers recognized that Paul was a general officer in the spiritual conflict, and they were willing to follow his instructions. Philippians 1, 1-14, Paul sketches out five aspects of military operations that apply to Christian warfare organization, communications, and logistics. Paul used Philippians as a book to teach warfare. He used Ephesians chapter 6 as a book teaching warfare. He used other places as a book teaching warfare. As Christians, we are involved in the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. Our weapons are not guns, swords, bayonets, or bombs. The war is a real supernatural spiritual war being fought with real supernatural spiritual weapons. Ever the principles of war are still the same. When Nehemiah was rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, he enlisted the men in the militia army. They remained on military alert and kept their weapons of war with them while rebuilding the defenses of the city. Paul is bringing this military doctrine of being armed and on military alert at all times in the realm of the spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, 10-18. Twice Paul described our military breastplate, the thorax, T-H-O-R-A-X, thorax, which in modern military vocabulary would be called body armor. He identifies it as the breastplate of faith and love, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us put who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for the helmet, the hope of salvation. All right, the breastplate we discover here is a twofold aspect, Paul says, the front. The breastplate of faith would protect the heart. The heart symbolizes the Greek cardiake, R-I-D-I-A, which symbolizes the right bank of the soul. The breastplate of faith and love, all right, the love of God enshrouds us. Our backside is covered by the love of God. God will take care of our back if we're advancing forward in the plan. The greatest dangers that believers run into is being fragged by fellow believers. I've discovered throughout the years, believers get upset with other believers. The breastplate then guarded the heart. It's called the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians 6:14. Same breastplate, two titles. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. All right, the breastplate of righteousness. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ were encapsulated by it. It has two parts, faith in the front, living the just shall live by faith, and the love of God covering our backs. The battle is not fought between God and the devil for our souls, because Satan could not, cannot, and will not even ever win a battle with God. The battle within the believer is between the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So we see the natural man, i.e. the old sin nature, 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, if we have no old sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's also called the flesh, Romans 8:5 to 7. For they that are after the flesh do not mind the things of the flesh, but they that do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that in the flesh cannot please God. That's in carnality. Flesh. The name of the old sin nature. The nature of corruption. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 5:12. I'll let you look that up for yourselves. Ephesians 2:1 to 3 with John 3:6-8. All right, so we have the battle between the natural man and the spiritual man, John 3, 6b. All right, the contrast is given in John 3, so I'll agree to 6. I'll read you both sides of the verse. Or both halves of the verse, I should say, so you can see both sides of the context. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the nature of corruption. The old is the nature. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's the new man, the human spirit. Spiritually born again, regenerated believer. First John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Joshua, one of the greatest of the Hebrew military commanding generals, made the issue very concise and very clear when he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." He offered them a choice between God and the false gods of the satanic world system. Joshua 24:15. This great military general made the issue clear. You got to decide what you're going to do. Since we're called to life in military service and constant soul warfare, we need to understand what is necessary for us to fight the spirits of visible warfare, the angelic conflict. After all, severe thinking believers often point out Scripture teaches that Christ has already won the war. John 12:31, they say. Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. With John 16:11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. They fail to understand the difference between Christ's strategic victory on the cross and the tactical victories the Father offers to believers. Three distinct reasons exist as to why we are called into battle. The first reason is a personal reason. We have a trait in our midst, the nature of corruption within us. The old sin nature. We just gave you 1 John 1:8. We'll give it to you again. If we say that we have no sin, if we have no nature of corruption, no sin nature within us, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We put that with John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not, said he, you must be born again. So we have within us the nature of corruption. This traitor seeks to neutralize the Christian soldier by tempting him to the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. For that which is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of under trial. Genesis 22:1, Luke 22:28, compared to Luke 4:2 with Matthew 6:13, solicitation to evil, and 1 Peter 1:6, testing under trial. Alright, so this traitor seeks to, which is our nature of corruption, seeks to neutralize the Christian soldier by tempting him through the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, and the pride of life to disobey the orders of our commander in chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:16. This is his orders. We're tempted to try to turn away, get us to turn away from him. Galatians 5:16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Satan desires to test every believer. Luke 22:31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Satan wants to try us. He wants to try us for the purpose of destroying our faith, 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. As every believer is baptized in union with Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit. All right, says every believer is baptized in union with Christ. He is permanently in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heaven and in Christ. We're permanently indwelled by the Spirit. John 7:39. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost had not yet been given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Therefore the devil cannot rob any believer of his salvation. John 3:15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life, not temporary life in time till the next time you commit some particularly terrible sin in which you'll lose your salvation. John 10:28. And I given to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Verse 29. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Or we're in Christ's hand, and Christ's hand is in the Father's hand, we could say. Chapter 20, verse 31. John 20, 31. But these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. 1 John 5:11. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12, he that the Son hath life, he that is not the Son of God hath not life. And last, John 17:11. And now I am no more in the world, but thou art in the world, and I come unto thee. I come to thee, I'm sorry, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. All right, so the first reason is the personal reason. The second reason is the positional reason. The moment that we believed in Christ, we were baptized in the mystical body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've already read you. Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the mystical body. He's the head of his mystical body, Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things in the church, which is by the fullness of him that filleth all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but he hath saith all things are put under him, and it is manifest that he is accepted, which put all things under him. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things he might have preeminence. All right, so Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the mystical body. Satan and all that serve the world system, fallen angels, demons, evil spirits, and evil men, hate Jesus Christ for no legitimate reason. John 15:18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 24. If I had done among them the works which none other men did, they had not sinned, but now have they both seen and hath both hated me and my Father. Verse 25. But that cometh to pass, the words might be fulfilled. It is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Look at Psalm 35:19. Let not them that are in mine enemies wrongfully rejoice in me, neither let them wink with an eye that hate me without a cause. 69:4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully and mighty. And I restored them which I took not away. When Jesus was only a baby, Herod sought to murder him. Matthew 2:13-18. You know the story of that. or should. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, the Magi, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet in Ramah. There was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great moaning, Rachel weeping for her children, and they would not be comforted because you are not. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the devil tried to conquer Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew 4:1-11, Mark 1:12-13, Luke 4:1-13. At the close of Jesus' ministry, the devil sought to kill him in the Garden of Gethsemane, John 14:30, with Luke 22:39-44. I'll let you read this for your homework. We won't go through it this time. It'll come up later in our studies, I'm sure. Since Jesus is seated in heaven in highest honor, Hebrews 1:1-14, it is impossible for Satan to make any direct move against him. Ever Satan and his followers hate both the head and the mystical body. Look at John 15:18. If the world hate you, you know that he hated me. It hated me before it hated you. John 17:14. I've given them thy word, and the word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. All right, we're hated by the world system. 1 John 3:13, I'll let you look that up. Matthew 10:22-24:9, Mark 13:13, Luke 21:17. As the body of Christ, we have positional seating in Christ at the right hand of the Father, Ephesians 2:6. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Experientially, we are living in the material world, and therefore we are the direct objects of Satan's hatred. We are only a tangible portion of Christ that Satan has available to attack. They did this when Jesus was upon the earth. Jesus left the warning of what they would seek to do after he was gone, Luke 23:31. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? All right, so the first reason is personal. The second reason is positional. The third reason is dispensational. In the dispensation of triune Godhead, the Father appointed the Son to be the legitimate ruler over all creation. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. With Colossians 1:15-19. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. All right, so we find the issue here that Christ is the legitimate ruler over all creation. The dispensation of grace, Ephesians 3:1-21, I'll let you read it for yourself for more homework. We'll end at the rapture of the universal redeemed church. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. You're familiar with that passage already, and we won't take time to read it again at this time. The rapture will be the sign to Satan that his days are numbered and that Jesus Christ, the conqueror, will soon come. Revelation 4:1-20, verse 3. Revelation 4:1 all the way through 20, verse 3. With Philippians 2:9-11. We'll read Philippians 2:9-11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things on the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, in the dispensational view, then, all right, what we find out here then is that they hate Christ, and because they hate Christ, they hate us. They hate Christ, and because they hate Christ, they hate us. In the dispensation of the triune God in Alpha, pre-creation eternity, the Father made an unconditional covenant with his Son, Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought us again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good works to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He guaranteed it by legal oath, Hebrews 6:17. Wherefore God willing, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto us the unto the heirs, I'm sorry, a promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God the Father confirmed it by an oath, 7:20. As much as not without an oath he has made priest. Verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Father confirmed everything with Jesus Christ by an oath. Verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was the law made the Son who is consecrated forevermore. As a king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign for the over the entire world system of nations, Psalm chapter 2, from his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verses 3b to 6, with Zechariah 14. Let you look those up. During the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9, 26 and 27, i.e. Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the great tribulation, Matthew 24, 21, Revelation 2, 21, 7, 14, the Antichrist, the false prophet, will seek to conquer the world for Satan. Revelation 13 with 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12. The spirit of Antichrist is the evil spirit promoting philosophy of humanism that will dominate the Antichrist political religious agenda, was already working in the world system. Look at 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, wherefore you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is here working, which promotes humanism, religious humanism, and secular humanism, and anti-Christianity. In AD 90, the aging Apostle John was a witness to the advancement of the evil that Paul and Peter had warned was coming in the last days. Paul had warned it in 2 Timothy 3, and Peter had warned it in 2 Peter 3:3. In 2 Peter 3:3 we read, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And he goes on to explain what they're going to promote. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul begins this chapter, let us know that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then he goes on to expound upon it throughout the chapter. Now, what we have here then is what I just said. In AD 90, the aging apostle John was a witness to the advancement of the very evil that Paul and Peter had warned was coming in the last days in the passages I gave you. The stage was set during the latter portion of the age of the apostles for the massive satanic movement under the spirit of Antichrist that would attack the mystical body of Christ throughout the age of the local church, i.e. the completion of the written writing of the canon of Scripture, AD 96 until the rapture. Revelation 2:1-4:2 describes the history of the church. We've given that to you before and point out to you again. The attack began immediately upon the church. The Revelation chapter 2, we have the Ephesus church, which was the apostolic church, which was in decline in 90 A.D. and went into continued to decline until it disappeared in 170 A.D. There are types of it that will exist throughout church history. All seven of these churches were in existence on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to John the book of Revelation. But the seven churches also typify the history of the church. The church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8-11, 1-7 was Ephesus, the type of the apostolic church, is the martyr's church. Many believers dying for Christ in that church. Then in Revelation 2:12-17, we have the church of Pergamos, which is typified by the Orthodox Church. The Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Turkish Orthodox Church, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, all of the Orthodox Church types. As their history came into existence around circa 312 and lasted till around 606 AD. But yet the type of their churches continues down to today. The fourth church was the Church of Thyatira, which came into existence in 606 and ran to about 1520 B.C. This, the Church of Thyatira, is a picture of the Church of Pergamos. My apologies. The Orthodox Church was a church where religion became the issue of the day, but they lost out on the power of things. You can read the study of that. Then we come to Thyatira. Thyatira is the papist church. Chapter 2, verses 18-29, the Roman Catholic Church's heyday was 606-1520. It still remains a power, but not the power that it once was. Then we have the Reformation Church beginning in 1520 and running to 1750, seen in chapter 3, verses 1-6, typified by the Church of Sardis. Today they're still living on their postmillennial concepts of the Reconstruction period. We had the Reformation, the reconstruction of the church and the fundamentals of the faith, but they never got beyond it. They never got into eschatology. They did not relate to where we're at today. Then we have the Philadelphia Church, the Martyrs Church, the Great Evangelical Church, the Professing Remnant Church. Smyrna was the Martyrs Church, the Professing Remnant Church, which runs in chapter 3, verses 7-13, and their time period of heyday was 1750-1900. The great evangelistic revivals and missionaries outreach all around the world. There are parts of the remnant that we'll consider right down to the rapture. Each one of these seven churches, except for the apostolic church, because there are no living apostles, or no one with the office of apostle, were all dead by then. They had to have been down there. They had to have seen Christ in the flesh. John was the last one who died somewhere around 105 A.D. at the latest, probably through martyrdom. But the types exist. The Philadelphia church is the remnant of believers who faithfully hold on to the things of the Word of God, but their heyday is over. The Laodicean church, the church of health, wealth, and prosperity, the emerging church of party time, everything's going okay, began in 1906, around 1900 to 1906 with the charismatic movement and runs down to today, and their chapter is seen in verses 14 to 22. Now, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read, "After I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, as it were a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which surely come hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." All right, this is the type of the rapture of the church. Come up hither is the words of Christ, I'm sure, when the time comes to ascend. The dispensation of the grace of God the Father, i.e. the redeemed church universal, mystical body of bride of Christ, royal family of God the Father, the age of the local churches, the intensified sage of the spiritual invisible warfare, the angelic conflict. Satan declared war on the redeemed universal church. And we are in. He declared the war at Pentecost. It will not end until the rapture. Sin and evil will continue to escalate throughout our age, and this will not cease until the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. R.B. Thame Jr. in the Angelic Conflict, 1971, wrote, "From the moment of salvation, every believer, regardless of age or sex, regardless of status or life, is in the midst of a great spiritual conflict. The creation of man is a result of this conflict, which has existed since some time in eternity past. It is a conflict in which the fallen angels are pitted against God, against the holy elect angels, and against believers. The church age in which we live is unique. It is the age in which Jesus Christ, as the God-man, is glorified. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in his resurrection body. As far as humanity is concerned, his deity was glorified, and therefore the angelic conflict has shifted gears. Until the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and the intents of the fallen angels to frustrate the incarnation of Christ and thwart the dissemination of information regarding him. Since Christ did go to the cross and is now glorified, the former purpose has changed. Every believer is now the target of the angelic conflict. The former purpose has been greatly intensified. In fact, the New Testament uses actual warfare as the basis for illustrating the great spiritual battle in which we find ourselves. Each day is a grace blessing from the Lord. Psalm 118:24. This day the Lord has given, rejoice and be glad in it. Each day he gives us a fresh ration of the blessings of grace, mercy, and peace. Lamentations 3:22-26, which we saw at the beginning of the class. Each day we must make volitional decisions to serve him or to serve our own nature of corruption. Joshua 24:14-15. Choose ye this day and ye shall serve. You understand the principle. Each one of us must make our own volitional decision. Each day a fresh ration of the blessings of grace, mercy, and peace are handed out. Lamentations 3:22-26. Each day we must make volitional decisions to serve him and to serve our own, or to serve our own nature of corruption. Joshua 24:14-15. Choose ye this day and we shall serve. As for my house, we shall serve the Lord. Each day we will enjoy faith, rest, living. Hebrews 4:9-12. Psalm 23:91. We have to faith rest each day in what is going on. We have to faithfully report for active duty. It says in Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I count it not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth on things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize, I call him God in Christ Jesus." As a soldier in Christ's army, we have a duty to keep advancing across no man's land. To accomplish this, we must have spiritual warfare training and the courage to utilize the training. William Grinnell in the Christian Complete Armor, 1664, wrote, "The Christian of all men needs courage and resolution. Indeed, there is nothing he does as a Christian or can do, but that is an act of valor." As a spiritual combat soldier, we must understand our orders of the day. Ephesians 5:17, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Every day we have to redeem the time because the days are evil. Verse 6, 17 there of Ephesians 5. Let us be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine with excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. So we must fully be redeeming the time. Verse 16 says, redeeming the time because of the days of evil. Verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, the Father's allotted us X number of days. We need to redeem those days. We make good use of our time by following the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 21, 23, 15, 10, 14, 1 John 5, 3. We're in combat uniform. Ephesians 6, 11, 13 to 17, as we face the trials and tests of the spiritual and invisible warfare, the angelic conflict. We must let the Spirit of the point be our point man and guide us through the dark valleys. Romans 8:14. The Spirit must be our point man out there guiding us through the valleys of combat. That's what He's there for, to guide, lead, and direct us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, we are to follow the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be guided by the Spirit. We must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is present to fill the battle with us, Hebrews 13, 15. You'll have to look these scriptures up for yourself. Our time is almost up, and I want to finish this part here. We must believe that the Spirit will provide our necessary firepower, Romans 15, 13. We must believe that no matter what happens, the Father will provide us with a tactical victory and we will personal spiritual benefit from having fought our way through this test. Romans 8:28, the battle is the Lord's. 1 Samuel 17:47, 14:6, 2 Chronicles 14:11, 20:15, Psalm 44:6 and 7, Hosea 1:7, Zechariah 4:6. If we fight His way, then he will receive the glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching You.